Good morning, guys. My name is Steve, in case you missed it earlier. Now, when we do talks here, when we do our sermons here at Barney's, we have a question time afterwards. I always look forward to the question time. I really enjoy it. Now, just to remind you, you can send your questions in at any point. You don't have to wait until the end of the sermon to do that. So you can send it in via Zoom or send it into the mobile phone number if you've got it saved on your phone, or it'll come up later as well, at any point during the sermon, and then afterwards we'll have a look at those questions. Just wanted to make that clear before we started. Now, we're going to start with Nepal. Nepal is a fascinating country. It's the only country in the world that doesn't have a rectangular flag. It has a larger population than Australia. And in 2008, it claimed a sort of world record of sorts. Does anyone know what it was? What Nepal did in 2008? Nepal is the most recent country to abolish the monarchy. Nepal is the most recent country to abolish the monarchy. It got rid of its monarchy in 2008. Now, Barbados have plans to abolish the Commonwealth monarchy at the end of this year, but they still need to have a referendum to see if it actually happens. In the 20th century, we saw a whole bunch of monarchies fall all over the world as the great empires, the great European empires, started losing control over different parts of the world. But there were also countries in that century that adopted monarchies, that decided to put a king or a queen in place. Sounds pretty unusual. And so the question is, what would it take for you to choose a king? What would the circumstances have to be for you to think that that was a good idea? Now, maybe you got to think about that in our discussion groups. Maybe you came up with something. But the reason we're raising it is because our passage today is about how God's Old Testament people would set a king over themselves. And the reason they give is actually kind of odd. So I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll get in and have a look at it, have a look at why. We'll start by praying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right, so a quick recap once again so we know where we are in the Bible. We're in the Old Testament, so early on in the big story of how God rescues his people. The prophet Moses has brought the people out of Egypt and onto the edge of what's called the Promised Land. But instead of going into the land that God had promised these people, they got scared, chickened out, and refused to obey and go into the land. The result of that group decision was that the people would walk around the desert for 40 years until that whole generation would die out and God would try again. And so the passage that we have, what the book of Deuteronomy is that second generation, 40 years later, on the edge of the promised land, and Moses is addressing them just before they're going to go in. And even though he's God's chosen spokesman, or has been for all of these decades, he knows he himself is not actually going into the land, and so he's preparing the people to send them on their way. Now, in amongst all the other things that he has to tell them, God's laws and repeating the history, we have this short passage. And it's a strange little passage, especially among the other stuff that surrounds it. It's actually unique in the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, because it's the only hypothetical law. Now, all other laws that they have would come into immediate effect. Once you cross into the land, these are the rules. But this one is waiting for something. It's kind of in the future, in a sense. And I think about it now. I said hypothetical, but it's not really hypothetical, because it doesn't say when you go into the land and conquer it, if you decide that you want a king. It says when you enter the land and decide that you want to have a king. It assumes that at some point, God's people will choose to have a king for themselves. And that leads us to the second thing that stands out about this passage. When you boil it all down, what it's saying is, when you've rejected God as your king and asked for a human king, Here's what he's supposed to do. Sorry, here's what he's supposed to be, and here's what he needs to do. That is, when you say, I don't want to be God's special people, I want to be like all the other nations, you must choose the king that God chooses. There's a weird kind of dissonance that's happening there. It jars. It doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't sound right. You know what I mean? So when you reject God and ask for a king, make sure you obey God and choose the one he chooses. Does that make sense? It doesn't. It's almost a contradiction, right? It's like when people said, yeah, that dog, yeah, mate, he's really scary, but don't worry about him, he'll be fine. Which one is it? Is he a dangerous dog or is it going to be okay? But make no mistake, friends, asking for a human king is rejecting God. Because God has been their king. God is their king. Ever since they've come up out of Egypt, God has been the one doing all the stuff that a king does, all the king stuff. It's God who is giving them the land. It's God who is giving them the laws. And it's the Lord God who leads them into battle and gives them the victory. Why do the people think they need a human king when they have God as their king doing all this, all these things? However, the main thing I want us to get from this passage is how much the character and the conduct of the king is going to matter. The character and the conduct, what he does, really matters. It matters to God and it matters to the people. Let me show you what I mean from our passage. I hope you've got it in some form in front of you. There are a number of requirements of the king from verse 15. He should be, perhaps above all, the king that God chooses. He is also to be an Israelite rather than a foreigner. In verses 16 and 17, he's not to acquire many horses. I'll come back to that idea in a moment. Neither is he to return to Egypt and seek protection or alliance from their former enemy. He's not to have too many wives or too much silver or gold, lest his heart be led astray. And all of this sort of form of being a king would have been bizarre in the ancient Near East, the area that we're in. The whole point of being a king is that no one tells you what to do. You get to do what you want. You get to have lots of horses. Horses meant war. Mostly they were used to pull chariots, but sometimes you would have soldiers ride them, and that'd be pretty scary if you're the enemy. But if you were a king with many horses, then you could go to your neighboring country and kill him and kill all the people there and take their land and take whatever you wanted. But for God's king, there were restrictions. He was not to have many horses. There were restrictions on where he could go. He couldn't go back to Egypt. Or how much money he could have. Or how many wives he could have. I mean, when you put all this through, what's the point of being a king? Isn't the whole point I get to do what I want? But overall, it's pretty clear that this word aims to limit the king so that he's not different. He's not above his fellow Israelites. He's just another servant of God's people. Now, the kings around them in the ancient Near East, all the other kings that they could see, were either above the law or they just changed the laws as they saw fit. God's king was to be subject to the law, like the rest of Israel. So much so that the king had to make a copy of the law when he takes the throne, and he's to have it with him at all times. And he's to consult it and read it so that he knows he's keeping the law. He's not to think that he's any different or any better than his fellow Israelites and not turn from the law in any way. And so even before they have a king, in fact, even before they've entered the land, we know what an Israelite king is supposed to be. While it's still future-based, hypothetical, you know what I'm trying to say there. We understand how a king is supposed to conduct himself and the kind of character he is to have. And so what we have is an ideal. And it's what all subsequent, future Israelite kings are to measure themselves against. In fact, we as Bible readers can use this passage in Deuteronomy to kind of assess or test the future kings. So we can ask questions. Is he a king that God chose? Is he an Israelite? Did he seek to take the people back to Egypt? Did he amass many horses or money or wives? Well, to do this, we're going to go to 1 Kings 4. So if you could bring that up, that'd be helpful for us. 1 Kings 4. We're going to assess one of the kings of God's people to see how this went. Now, we're choosing 1 Kings 4 because it represents the very high point of the great King Solomon's reign. King Solomon was arguably the greatest of the Israelite kings, and this was the very pinnacle of his reign. So perhaps this is a good place to test how he went in light of Deuteronomy 17. We'll pick it up from verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled all over the kingdoms west of the river Euphrates, from Tipsah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. What a picture. What a picture of peace, of stability. Everyone is happy and comfortable. No one's suffering, it seems. Everyone is comfy and sitting under their vines. They're not toiling. It's not difficult. Life is good. They have peace on all sides. This is amazing. And yet in the very next verse, we get a hint of what's to come. We read, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. Now, without Deuteronomy 17, this sounds like just another example of how rich and powerful and extravagant Solomon was. 12,000 horses. But with Deuteronomy 17, we know that this is an ominous foreshadow of what is to come. Life might be good right now, but this king has acquired many, many horses. And it just gets worse. Come with me to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, and we read this. 1 Kings 11, from the beginning of the chapter. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Pharaoh's daughter, he's married Pharaoh's daughter. Does that sound like he's staying away from Egypt? But many women, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, they were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as his father, David his father, had done. And if we were to go down just a few verses, in verse 15, God says he will take the kingdom away from Solomon's son because of Solomon's actions. Back in our passage in Deuteronomy 17, in verse 20, we were told that if the king keeps these rules and obeys the law, he and his descendants would reign a long time over the king, over the kingdom of Israel. Solomon shows us that if we don't, well, then he won't. If you don't follow the law of God, you will not reign for a long, long time. The reign of King Solomon represented the high point of Israelite monarchy. There was peace on all sides. He built the temple. The people were numerous and everyone was happy and at peace. But this great, wise king failed. For a time, the people of God might have thought they had every possible blessing. And yet, they were subject to a king. A wise king, yes, but a king whose many, many wives led him astray. Led astray by his enormous wealth. Led into idolatry and away from God. The kingdom disintegrated and very quickly split into two. What was left of the kingdom of Israel was conquered in 722 BC and the kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. Yes, some people came back, and yes, there was some rebuilding that took place, but never again would Israel reach her former heights because the king did not obey. And so by the time that Jesus walked the earth, the Jewish people were scattered, not just around Israel, but all over the Mediterranean. Great King Solomon, in all his wisdom, could not keep Deuteronomy 17. But what does this teach us about Jesus? We call him Lord Jesus, which means King Jesus. He was put on trial and even killed for claiming to be a king. He even himself said his kingdom was not of this world, so he himself claimed to be a king, at least in some sense. So let's put the Lord Jesus to the Deuteronomy 17 test. How does he do? Was Jesus the one chosen by God? Yes. Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, at the Transfiguration, we read, "A voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him.'" Well, was he an Israelite or was he a foreigner? Well, we have two genealogies, one in Matthew's gospel and one in Luke's gospel, that show us he certainly was a Jew. Did he acquire great numbers of horses or wives or silver or gold? Well, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was a man who was born in a stable. He wasn't rich. He didn't have any horses. In fact, when it came time for him to enter Jerusalem, it was not on the back of a war horse. It was not standing in a chariot, but meek and humble on a mule. Can we say that King Jesus kept the law? Well, early in his ministry, he says what he came to do in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That was his plan. How did he go? After his resurrection, After his resurrection from the dead, he spoke to his disciples and said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." He kept the law. There were many kings of Israel. There's whole lists of them in the Old Testament. And we only looked at Solomon because he was the greatest of them all, the most likely to be the king that would keep this. But where every king before him failed, the Lord Jesus fulfills God's ideal of a king in Deuteronomy 17. The Lord Jesus is the king that all other Israelite kings failed to be. But he's far more than the king of God's people. You see, he's the king of Australia. He's the king of the world. And that means he's not just my king. I'm a believer, I'm one of God's people, but he's not just my king. Whether you're a believer or not, he's your king. Because he's raised from the dead and he's reigning over the earth. He doesn't sit in a palace you could visit or in a temple that you could attend, but he's not like other kings. But make no mistake, he is the king of all the earth. And you didn't elect him, but that doesn't make him any less your ruler. Some of us remember what happened when President Trump became the president of the United States and people rallied and cried, "Not my president." which was a foolish thing to say because if they were American citizens, then of course he was their president. You don't necessarily get to be ruled by the person you choose. How much more with the Lord Jesus, the King of the world? Whether you want it or not, he is your king. Now, there are penalties for defying rulers at every stage of government. Kings or not, there are costs for disobeying those in authority, disobeying the laws that they put in charge, that they put in place, rather. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus, the consequences are as heavy as they get. The Bible tells us the Lord Jesus will return. And just like a king who returns to his own land after being away for a time, he will return. And when he does, he will punish those who have rebelled in his absence and reward those who have obeyed. Now, I say absence in his absence. It's just an expression. It's not as though he's unaware of what's going on in his kingdom. But he will return, and everyone will utterly know that he is the king. There will be no denying that he is the one who is in control and ruling over all the world. So what are we to do? What do we do with this news? What's the right way to respond to the news that Jesus is the king? Now, I could say, worship him. He's God, after all. That's a good thing to do. I could say, honor him, respect him. And certainly those things are right and due. But before all that, we must obey the king. We obey authority. He's the king. He's in charge. He's the boss. He rules the world. The first and best thing to do is to obey him. But obey him in what? What does it mean to obey him? I understand that that's the right response, but what does it actually mean? Well, Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 to 31 explain it in the first place. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. He's talking about ignorance of God's laws. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That means to turn back, to turn around. All people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He wants you to repent. In fact, he orders you, he commands you to repent and to come back. He orders, he commands you to come back to him and receive forgiveness. What are you going to do? Are you going to choose to keep on disobeying the king who rules the world? Or will you obey, turn back to him, ask for his forgiveness, and be truly welcomed into his home? Friends, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 17, the perfect fulfillment of Deuteronomy 17, he is the king of all the world. Obey the king, turn back, receive forgiveness and be saved. I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we so often have a small vision of what and who the Lord Jesus is. He's a good teacher. He's a great example. Maybe he even a miracle worker. It's hard to know what to think of him. But Lord Jesus, Lord God, you have shown us this morning that he is the king, the ruler of all the world. You've expanded our vision of what it means to honor and worship and, yes, obey the Lord Jesus. Father, fill our minds and fill our hearts with this vision of this majestic and wonderful King who commands us to repent, who commands us to obey. Father, we ask that you would help us to be obedient to his word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.